Good morning. It is lovely and a bit weird to be back with you. Everybody is concerned about how I am, so I think I might just let you all know how I am. I feel like I've been gone 6 months. We arrived home and I've had a week at home. And it's been good for my body to wake up each morning and go, where am I? I'm at home. It's taking longer for my brain to arrive. There's been a lot of change since I've seen you last, for me and for you. I've seen the babies on Facebook and gone, oh, what happened? They've all changed. And I haven't heard everything that's happened for you, but I wanted to let you know that I'm very grateful for the support of this community. This has been a really difficult month. I'm sure you know that. And your support and your love have come across the miles. And you've been God's community to me when I was far away. I feel very blessed and I'm glad to be back. But I'm still dislocated. Now, let me pray. Let me rule a line under that. And let's give this time over to God for what He wants to do. Father, You are Lord of all the earth, of all of creation, and You are with us, and You want to speak to us wherever we are in that creation and whatever is happening for us. We ask this morning, in spite of the heat, in spite of the distractions, that You would speak Your word to us. Lord, I ask that You'd take from people's memories anything that I say that is not helpful, that You will amplify what You do want emphasized, and that You would speak Your word to us today for Jesus' sake. Amen. In January, we usually have Preacher's Choice. And I came back thinking, okay, it's preacher's choice. What do I want to preach about? I always have a preaching plan that I worked on for months. So I was praying about what to pray about, what to preach about this week. And as I was praying, this story came from left field that I have not thought about for a long time. I read it last year when we did our journey through the scriptures. But it just came from left field and I thought, okay, that's what I'm preaching about. The story of David and a bloke called Mephibosheth. It's a story that's got a long history and I'm not going to use many Bible readings this morning because the story of David and Mephibosheth covers lots and lots of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and we would be here until 3 o'clock this afternoon if I used all those readings. I want us to enter this story as the story that it is, and I hope we'll hear God speaking in it. This is a story of grace and kindness that is set in the midst of an awful conflict that has played out for years. And conflict, and I don't like this, you don't like this, but conflict is inevitable in life. And it's especially problematic for the followers of Jesus. My observation would be that we struggle when we find ourselves in conflict more than most other people. We experience untold angst about our part in conflict and how to deal with it. Every society has preferred ways of dealing with conflict. Some societies are honour-bound around family loyalty. They're called honour and shame cultures, and there are many of them in the world, and there always have been. Guarding family honour and protecting the family name from shame is the highest cultural value. It causes conflict and it shapes conflict. Australian Indigenous cultures are honour shame cultures. So we got to see how this plays out up close. Honour shame culture is also common in the Middle East, in Africa, in some Asian nations. Recently on the news, we heard about a young woman in danger of an honour killing who was seeking sanctuary in Australia for fear that she would be killed for renouncing Islam. It's important in understanding the Bible to know that it is set in ancient Israel, which was also an honour-shame culture. Other societies are far more individualistic in their approach to conflict. Where we live individualistic lives, we tend to have individualistic conflict, which doesn't mean other people aren't engaged, but it tends to begin between two individuals. And it's mostly one individual against another. In the West, we often apply the language of rights during conflict. It's not so much about family honour as about rights, my rights. One set of rights is held up against another set. And these days, that's especially legal rights. Often things people attempt to settle things through litigation. Or we might apply the insights of psychology. And that's fine, but it's dangerous if that's the only insight that we apply. Where guarding our own self-esteem is regarded, even by Christians, as the highest human value. But whatever kind of society we live in, followers of Jesus are tempted to deal with conflict just the same way as everyone around them. If that's the game everybody else is playing, it's tempting for us to play the same game. Even if we have an awareness that perhaps that's not appropriate in this setting. So we look to our Bibles, and of course we look to the example of Jesus, but sometimes we struggle to draw a line between who Jesus is and who we are, and it can be tempting to just go, I can't do that, even though Jesus is our example par excellence. But the scriptures also turn up stories of people like us whose failures are recorded alongside their high points. Some of these people honour God in extraordinary ways that are very different to the culture of the day. Excuse me. I'm sorry, I'm on the tail end of a cold. The story of David and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, is one such story. It's a story of a beautiful, gracious, and surprising response to conflict. The end point of what has been a couple of decades of conflict, in fact. Let's push back a couple of generations and just set the scene for this story. Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan, and Jonathan is the son of Saul, who's the very first king of Israel. Saul was chosen as Israel's king, but he grieves God. So God chooses David to be king instead. Israel now has two kings, Saul, who's sitting officially on the throne, and David, who will be king. This is very destabilizing. David, the man who will be king, becomes a hunted man in his own nation. Saul spends years hunting David because he's the rightful heir to the throne, the one chosen by God. Saul knows that the throne won't go to his own offspring. And this is in an honour shame culture where family is everything. Saul is desperate. He hates this young man who he once loved. David wasn't a stranger to him. David lived with Saul's family. David was the closest friend of Saul's son, Jonathan. David once soothed Saul, often soothed, that's a mouthful, Saul when he was tormented by playing his harp. And very often this is the worst kind of conflict where there has been love and relationship that sours. We end up with the deepest and ugliest kinds of conflict. I think that's true for most of us. Those who are at a distance from us can never wound the same way that those who know us and have loved us can do. So David, what does David do in the face of this conflict? Does he fight back? Draw battle lines? No. He spends years basically running away from Saul, dodging traps and plots to kill him. He refuses to retaliate against this man who most clearly wants him dead. And Saul had the power to do that in his own right. David refuses to fight back. This is pushing right against the culture of the day, right against the ethos of even the men who followed him. At times they were bewildered at David's response. David, in fact, has numerous opportunities to kill Saul, but he refuses to lay a hand on the man he describes as God's anointed one. That phrase appears time and time again in the story of Saul chasing David. David has a healthy fear of God. Even when he sins, such as when he sinned with Bathsheba, David is teachable. He has a fear of God. In fact, David is more afraid of the living God than of his deadliest enemy, which is Saul. One day, David's hiding in the back of a large cave because Saul and 3,000 men are hunting for him, and they are very close by. So close that Saul comes into the front of this same cave to relieve himself in private. David's men, who are hiding way back in the back of this cave, urge him to kill Saul. Saul's been delivered into David's hands, if killing him is what he wants to do. David rebukes them. He forbids them from harming the Lord's anointed because he is more afraid of the living God than of his deadliest enemy. Instead, David sneaks up behind Saul and cuts off a little piece of his cloak. Strange thing to do. The piece of cloak is proof that David has been close enough to Saul to kill him, if that had been his desire. David had the power to harm and the power to kill, but he chose not to use it. He held back, not for Saul's sake, but for God's sake. And there is an enormous difference there. When Saul has left the cave and is far off, David shouts to him, revealing his location at the mouth of the cave. He shouts his continuing pledge to not harm Saul, waving the portion of the cloak to show that he had the opportunity to kill Saul but didn't take it. Let's read what happens. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. And so God does. David leaves vindication to God. He is too afraid of God's holiness to be vindictive himself. Rather than avenging Saul himself, David trusts the justice of God because he is more afraid of the living God than of his deadliest enemy. Let's take that principle on board. When we are in conflict, there is often fear. Who are we more afraid of in a conflict? The people we are in conflict with, or a holy God? Saul is finally convinced of David's goodwill, declaring David more righteous than himself. Saul asks the kindness of God, of David, to spare his family once David is king. And David gives his oath. Now, I haven't got this passage on slide. I'll have to read it out of my Bible. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. That wasn't the last time that David faced the temptation to kill Saul. There were other instances. Once when Saul was asleep and David snuck up and took his spear and water bottle. Again, the opportunity and the temptation were there. But he keeps his pledge against the strongest provocation. Why does he do it? Because he is more afraid of the living God than of his deadliest enemy. I keep saying this, but I want us to get it into our hearts. David trusts God. In the midst of conflict, he maintains a God consciousness. Instead of focusing all of his attention on Saul, which would have been easy to do, the man was chasing him all over Israel, he is still looking at God. And David is trusting God's kindness to him, his justice, his mercy, more than he trusts the motives of his own heart. In a conflict, our hearts get pretty suspect and murky. Will we trust that, or will we trust the character of God? Which one has proven over the years to be more trustworthy? Many years later, when both Saul and Jonathan are dead and David is well established as king, he seeks out survivors from the household of Saul, discovers that Jonathan's son, who is Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth, has survived, but he is now lame in the battle during the changeover of king. Mephibosheth was injured. Because of his injury and because of the laws of the land, Mephibosheth is not a contender to be king. He now has nothing. His land and his family are long gone, and he has no power. In many ways, he's a displaced person within Israel. If you think about the nations in Africa, when there's a coup, everybody who was part of the last regime loses everything, and often they're punished. Mephibosheth is in a similar position. He's lost the lot, even though it wasn't his battle. The household of Saul has been decimated, and David is king with all of the power. He's free to do whatever he wants. And what does he want? He wants to show, and these are his words, God's kindness to the house of Saul. David offers Mephibosheth all the land that once belonged to Saul and offers him a place at the king's table, a place of honour and provision all the days of his life. David effectively offers peace between the two families. David doesn't need peace. He's king. He is ruling. But in seeking out Mephibosheth, he makes peace where there has been no peace. It is an act of grace and kindness. David honours his vow to Saul and his promises to Jonathan as he cares for the needs of their living offspring. David is able to transcend the terrible temptation to go as low or lower than his enemy, to play the same game, to disgrace the name of God. How can we do likewise as the limited, frail, sinful human beings that we are? I believe the story of David shows us one of the places that it begins is by being more afraid of the living God than of our enemies. A holy fear of God. A healthy fear of God. In a conflict, if we focus only on human behaviour, we will always struggle to deal with the conflict. If we shift our focus to God instead, it becomes a very different battle, because the battle is not how can I win or how can I protect myself, or how do I gain the advantage? The question becomes, who is God? What can I trust him for? And the answer is everything. We can trust him for everything. We have received the extraordinary, undeserved kindness of God, just as David had. In fact, more so than David, we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ, with the Son of God. We have even more reason than David for trusting God. We live not in the knowledge of who Jesus is and what he has done. We know that we can trust him to work good on our behalf. One last verse, and I'm jumping over the Bible a bit here. Ephesians 2 tells us this. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. This is who we are. If we will look to this rather than getting bogged down endlessly, permanently in the details of a conflict, all sorts of possibilities open up. When we receive the kindness of God, we are free to trust him. And out of that, to give his kindness, not as an act of will, but out of who Jesus is and what the Spirit is doing in us. Not out of determination. We can trust, as the followers of Jesus, that if vengeance is needed, God will bring it. And I say if. We're inclined to think vengeance is needed very frequently. We are free to stay our own hands and any thoughts of revenge. In the character of Christ, we are free. Amen.